We're going to continue our study through the book of Matthew by looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 34. Now, this is an extraordinary section of Scripture because Matthew is communicating things between the lines. For him, it probably was not intended to be between the lines, but for us, we have to dig a little deeper into the nature of the text to truly understand what Matthew was trying to communicate to us. The question that I want to begin asking this morning is this. If you knew ahead of time what you know now about following Jesus, would you still follow? If you knew ahead of time the cost of following Jesus, would you still follow? Well, obviously, I think for those of us who have been Christians for some period of time, the answer is yes, because we have discovered over a period of time that though there may be some cost in following Jesus, the blessings of following Jesus far outweigh the cost. But for those who had not begun to follow Jesus, when confronting him and saying that they do want to follow him, he makes it very clear that it's going to cost something. And that is where we begin our study in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Underline that little phrase, to depart to the other side of the sea. It's metaphorical in the sense that Jesus is moving on, and he is telling his disciples that it is time to leave one area and go to another area. And therefore, people are confronted with a decision. Am I going to go with them? And am I going to follow him? Now, the reason that Jesus is having to leave Capernaum and go to the other side of the sea is because the leper, who he had given specific instructions not to tell anyone what he had done, did, in fact, disobey Jesus and told everyone what he had done. Nobody had ever seen a leper healed. Nobody had ever seen somebody who was terribly disfigured suddenly become whole and clean and normal-looking. And so they immediately gathered in great multitudes, hampering Jesus' ability to move about and to do the teaching that he wanted to teach. So he gives orders to depart across from the west side to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But verse 19 is an extraordinary situation, an extraordinary encounter that Jesus has that we can very easily read over with if we don't stop to understand the implications here. Verse 19, then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, what is extraordinary about that verse is that it is a scribe who comes up to him. A scribe. We've heard about scribes before. The scribes were often lumped in together with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were buddies in the sense that they were the conservative elements of Hebrewism at that time. They took the scriptures literally. Whereas the priests and the Sadducees tended to be partners in that they were tended to be liberals. The priests were often under the great influence of the Sadducees, who were more liberal in their interpretation of the scriptures and in their willingness to be a part of the Greek world, whereas the Pharisees, the separatists, and the scribes staunchly disagreed with that position of trying to contextualize their situation and try to keep the Jews separated from the peoples around them, the Gentiles around them. And so for this scribe to come to Jesus and say, "I will follow you," is extraordinary. Now, we've heard of scribes before. They go all the way back into the Old Testament. Way back into the Old Testament. There were scribes during the times of the kings. There were scribes who wrote down the history of Jewish wars. Ezra, Nehemiah were scribes. Now, the original position of the scribes, or what they were originally called to do, was simply to copy the scriptures. They became experts in copying the scriptures. They devised a very, very strict set of rules in how the scriptures could be copied. They had to use special paper. They had to use special ink. Each word was read aloud and alone for authentic copy before it was written. When the word God was encountered, the scribe's pen had to be wiped clean. When the holy name for God, Yahweh, was encountered, the scribe had to wash his body before he could even write it. Each letter and word had a certain distance from each other and could not touch. Each letter and word was counted, and all these countless rituals that go on in terms of scribes considering this Old Testament scripture, particularly the Torah, to be God's holy word, and therefore it had to be treated holy, and therefore it had to be absolutely perfectly accurate. They date back to the time of Ezra, and what is perhaps interesting is that after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the scribes were the only group that survived. The Pharisees, the priests, and the Sadducees, they all came to an end, but it was the scribe that survived and have survived up until this very day. In fact, if you go online and go to google.com and type in the word sofer, S-O-F-E-R, it'll take you right to modern-day scribes who sit down, who have been approved, who are specialists. They passed all the tests. They have rewritten the scriptures, or they've made copies of the scriptures, and you can buy a brand-new Torah for about $45,000. In fact, some of the better ones that are used by synagogues may cost as much as $80,000, or you can get a used Torah for perhaps $8,000. They exist to this day. It's the only group mentioned in the Bible that does exist until this day. But it is because of them that we have such an accurate copy of the Old Testament. In fact, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the latest or earliest manuscripts or extant manuscripts of the Old Testament dated to about 900 or 1000 AD. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it pushed that date back to the earliest copies to about at over 1000 years. And what is so remarkable is that because of the work of the scribes and their accuracy and their dedication to having things absolutely perfect, there was hardly any differences in the texts, any words, in the spacing, in the letters, anything between those manuscripts that were written around 1000 AD and those the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written 1000 to 1200 years earlier. They were experts. They were considered lawyers in the sense that they had to have special training. And not only were they great copyists of the law, but they were great interpreters of the law. They wrote some of the great commentaries on the Old Testament. The Midrash and the Masoretes were all part of that whole system. It was the scribe who really devised the vowel system for the Hebrew language. At Jesus' time, in the writings and up until about 700 AD, there were no vowels. That is, written down vowels. And it was up to the scribes to maintain the correct pronunciation of the words because they were written down with consonants only. So the scribes, God used the scribes to preserve the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures that we have today. Now, that a scribe in Jesus' day who was not spoken of favorably in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that a scribe would come up and say, "Teacher," and acknowledge him as a teacher, "I will follow you wherever you go," was remarkable. He would immediately experience ostracism from his fellow scribes and his peers. Unfortunately, as Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, instead of sharing truth from God's word, scribes merchandised dead doctrine and embalmed traditions that could not help the people. In their study of the scriptures, the scribes also wrote commentaries which, in their understanding, became equal to the laws. And this amount, commandments of the Old Testament, they became equal to scripture. And this is what Jesus refers to as the traditions of men. Another writer wrote down that scribes were self-righteous. Scribes taught with no authority. All of this from Matthew. Scribes spoke of God's law but did not do it. Scribes shut up the entrance of heaven. Scribes neglected matters of justice, mercy, and faith. And scribes looked good on the outside, but inside they were dead. The gospel writers do not have very many good things to say about the scribes. And so it is really remarkable that a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' response is one that we would say, okay, well, this is a pretty interesting response, but not that significant. Jesus says in verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is Jesus really saying there? What is Matthew really telling us? Is it simply the fact that Jesus was an itinerant preacher, didn't have a home? I think it's much deeper than that. And on your outline, you can, if you are following along on an outline and you want to fill in a blank, I think the word to put there is that the scribe pictures the discomfort of uncertainty. The discomfort of uncertainty. You see, you have to understand that from a scribe's point of view, the world was black and white. Everything was done precisely. It was the scribe, the perfectionist. He needed closure on anything. He never did anything without a plan. And what Jesus is saying, if you decide to follow me, you're going to have to change your entire philosophy of life. Because you want to know all the answers ahead of time. If I say we're going to the other side of the sea, you're going to want to know when and where are we going? What's the departure date? How are we going to get there? What's our course? Where are we going to stay when we get there? That would be the nature of the scribe. And that's the nature of a lot of us, isn't it? We just don't want to commit to something until we have all the answers ahead of time. We do not like living with uncertainty. We want to know certainly what's going to happen. For the scribe, a man who perhaps lived in a world of black and white, who had to have precise knowledge of everything around him, is going to follow Jesus, and only Jesus knows the plan. So therefore, I asked the question in the beginning, if you knew ahead of time what you know now about following Jesus, would you still follow? Well, we would. We who have been Christians for some time would, because we have learned and we have experienced the fact that even though life itself is uncertainty, relationship with Jesus is absolutely certain. That he has a plan, that he will guide us. He asks us to live by faith. This would be very difficult for a scribe to live by faith. And I believe that's what prevents a lot of people from following Jesus. They don't want to have to live by faith. They don't want to live with uncertainty. Let me give you a good example here. Let's suppose that you have just become a Christian. Because the forgiveness of sins sounded good. The idea of going to heaven was sounding good. And you were feeling pretty purposeless at the time. And so you said, following Jesus is a good idea. But you go to church and after a while you realize that a lot of people are giving money to the church. They're giving money to the kingdom of God. Some have called that a tithe. Some have called it a love offering, whatever you want to call it. But you're asking that person to give money. And then suddenly, after a while, this person is confronted with the fact that they're going to have to make a decision as to whether or not they're going to start tithing. And suddenly the uncertainty hits in. But wait a minute now. If I start giving away money, am I going to be able to pay my bills? How do I know for sure that money is going to be used correctly for a worthy cause? How do I know I'm not being conned? And you see, suddenly when it begins to cost you something, that whole feeling of uncertainty sets in. And so when Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he's simply saying, you need to understand, Mr. Scribe, that if you choose to follow me, you're going to have to learn to live with uncertainty. Because I'm not going to give you all the answers. You're going to have to learn to walk by faith and live by faith and not by sight. You're just going to have to trust me. Well, a similar emotion is triggered in a disciple who comes to him. We assume that in verse 21, this disciple is not one of the 12, just simply one of the people who has been following him and watching his miracles and says, this is fantastic, I need to know more about this. And so in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, implying, follow me now, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. At first glance, we might assume that Jesus is a little cold here, that Jesus is not very sensitive, that he's not allowing the young disciple to mourn the death of his father, but probably that's not a correct interpretation. The phrase, Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father, is an idiom. It's a figure of speech, meaning, allow me to stay in my father's house until he dies. Well, that's my responsibility. Take care of the house, take care of my father, take care of my mother, allow me to stay there. And when I receive my inheritance, then I will come and follow you. And most commentators these days believe that is probably the best interpretation. It's not that his father had just died, and that he needed a note from the principal to go visit the funeral. It is that he is asking to delay his following. He's asking Jesus to change his timetable for his purposes. He wants to follow Jesus, but he wants to follow on his own terms. He wants to follow Jesus, but he wants to follow on a conditional basis, and that condition being security. I believe this disciple pictures the discomfort of insecurity that is created by following Jesus. And perhaps in the context, most specifically, the insecurity of leaving family and the insecurity of leaving financial security, leaving his sense of comfort, walking outside the zone of comfort for him. If you think about what might go through a person's mind who's being challenged to receive Christ as their personal Savior, to follow Jesus, to give their life to Jesus, to make a commitment to Jesus. If you try to stop and imagine the things that are going through their mind, you would have to certainly address the fear of the insecurity that that creates in the person. There's insecurity in terms of, how is this going to change my life? How is this going to change or impact my finances? How is this going to change my lifestyle? What will I have to give up to be a Christian? And if I do become a Christian, and if I do start attending church, am I going to be like some of those people that I see on television who seem to be just kind of going on along with a herding instinct? Mindless, thoughtless people who really are not very discerning? Let me back this up here. what will my friends say about me? How is that going to affect my friendships, my relationships, my buddies? Are they going to start making fun of me? Are they going to start alienating me? Are they going to ostracize me? Are they going to look down on me? Are they going to think I'm stupid? Or do they think I'm going to be one of the kind, as they said, who uses religion as a crutch? You see, from a person's point of view who has never really followed Jesus, there's an enormous amount of fear of insecurity. Insecurity and fear associated with following Jesus. And what Jesus says, his answer to him is, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. He's simply saying, allow those who are spiritually dead to bury themselves, to take care of themselves. But you follow me because I will make you spiritually alive. The security in following Jesus is always spiritual in nature. It is rarely physical in nature. In fact, following Jesus makes no promise of financial security. It does the very opposite. It creates insecurity. And what Jesus said, I will give you security, but it's not the kind of security you're used to having. It's not the kind of security that you have always depended upon. I'm going to give you security, but it's going to be peace and hope and love and knowledge that I am always with you wherever you go. It is the knowledge that God is for you. It is the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. It is the knowledge that if you died today, you would go to live to be in heaven forever. That's the security I'm offering. But if you can't handle that, if you need the security of the world, then return to your Father's house and be a part of those who will bury the dead. So I don't think Jesus is being cruel or heartless here. He's simply acknowledging the fact that this gentleman, this disciple, is going to have a change of priorities. That he's going to have to focus on spiritual issues and not physical issues. That there is insecurity involved. But the security that comes from following Jesus is so infinitely greater. Verse 23, and he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Now, I believe in this context, the disciples is referring here to the 12 themselves. And they got in the boat, and they go across to the other side. Now, the next few verses bring up the very issues that we've just been addressing. It's like a picture of addressing the issues of insecurity and uncertainty. He got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Behold, there rose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. They're lapping over the side. They're not sitting there enjoying this ride whatsoever. Some are probably getting seasick, and as some people have called chumming. They may be chumming the fish here with what's coming up out of them and making them sick, and they're bailing for their dear life. And Jesus is back there asleep on the stern. They came to him and woke him. And I love this phrase, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. You see, if you understand that spiritually you're perishing and spiritually you need saving, then you're willing to take the risk of uncertainty and insecurity. Suddenly, those are not important. If you realize your spiritual condition, that you need saving. And so this is a picture of our spiritual condition. We're about to be drowned in our sins. The boat of security is about to be capsized. The certainty of reaching the other side, that seeming certainty of going from point A to point B, is now threatened and endangered. They woke him, and Jesus said, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You see, it's fear. It's fear that causes us to be uncertain. It's fear that causes us to be insecure. And what the storm pictures here is the discomfort of living by faith. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Don't you understand that if I am in your presence, and if you have me with you, you don't need to be afraid of uncertainty. You don't need to be afraid of insecurity. You don't need to be afraid of having financial security. You don't need to build a buffer for yourself to cover all the contingencies in life, because I'm all you need. At least the disciples recognized that, and that's perhaps what made them disciples. They realized that Jesus is the only one who could save them. And so this is just a wonderful, wonderful picture that without Jesus to save us, we're going to drown in our sins. And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Some believe that this storm was caused by Satan himself, based on the events that follow. It's very difficult to say, but nevertheless, whether it's by Satan or simply a freak storm of the wind coming down from Mount Hermon and suddenly blowing waves and creating huge waves in the Sea of Galilee, which can happen. They can go up to 10 to 15, 20 feet. They were afraid. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this?" Verse 27, "that even the winds and the sea obey him." And here again, they don't have a complete picture of who is in their midst. What kind of a man is this? Why didn't somebody say, "You know what? Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the Messiah. In fact, he must be the Messiah." But their eyes have just not been opened. So the scribe pictures the discomfort of uncertainty. The disciple pictures the discomfort of insecurity, and the storm pictures the discomfort of having to live by faith. And getting to a point, and we've been there, we've all been there, where we get to a point where things are totally out of our control. You may be there right now. There's some part of your life that is absolutely out of control. You can't control it. The scribe is used to controlling life. The disciple is used to controlling life. The disciples in the boat were used to controlling life. Now, everything is out of control. And we're forced to live by faith. We're forced to turn to Jesus. And sometimes that's why these things happen. That's why God allows them to happen. The last incident here is when they reached the other side. Verse 28, "And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by their way." Now, this incident is recorded both in Luke and in Mark, and they put a little bit of a different emphasis on it. They tend to focus on only one of the demoniacs, where Matthew makes it clear that there were actually two. One was probably more dominant or more prominent than the others, and that's why Mark and Luke focused on him. And there's another, perhaps a little thing we ought to mention here, just from a text point of view. Matthew uses the term "in the country of the Gadarenes," where the other text referred to Gergesian or Gergesa. And there's a little bit of controversy as to exactly what location this is. Matthew and Mark refer to Gergesa. Mark and Luke refer to Gergesa. Matthew refers to Gadara. Gadara was actually about 5 miles from the coast. And so whether Matthew is saying in and near the city of Gadara, or whether Luke and Mark were referring to a specific town called Gergesa is unclear. Some commentators believe that there was a copyist error in Mark and Luke, or either in Matthew, not in the original manuscripts, but in some of the copies, that these terms were mixed up. It's really pretty irrelevant when you think about it, because what was discovered in the late 1990s is that as the Israel was building a road up through that area on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they came across an archaeological site that they didn't know was there. And they actually got permission to make the road go around the site so they could excavate it. And the excavations have been going on for the last 5 or 6 years. And in fact, if you go onto your computer and you type in these towns, you'll see that there's been a lot written about the excavations there. And what they really found so far was that there was a Byzantine church there. They've uncovered it. It had baths. It had, we would call it like a spa. It was a religious site. And apparently it was set up in this same area, right near the coast, where they believe Gergesa was, or Gadara. And that it became a pilgrimage point for people who were struggling with perhaps mental diseases, who would go to this place in order to seek healing, to be the place where Jesus healed the demoniac. There were baths there, and there were mosaics. In fact, in the floor, the mosaics that depict Jesus and the boat and the waves and the fish and so forth and so on. It's extremely interesting. And my guess is that as they continue to excavate that area, that they will eventually find a small little town there, which is referred to in the scriptures as Gergesa. But it's right there next to the lake, to the shores, and there is an area that clearly leads to a cliff area where the swine could have gone off. Very, very interesting, and just another confirmation of the accuracy of the scriptures. But nevertheless, in this area, there were a couple of demon-possessed men who met as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by there. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Now isn't this an ironic comment here? The disciples who just watched Jesus calm the sea say, "What kind of a man is this?" And the demons come out and just look at him and say, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God?" This just absolutely confirms what James says, that even the demons know who Jesus is. These demons not only know who he is, but they even know what's in store for them. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You know, if you don't believe in hell, if you don't believe there is a place of everlasting torment, you really are going to have a difficult time rationalizing this scripture. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" We know from the book of Revelation that there is a lake of fire and that Satan and all his followers will go to there to be banished there, forever separated, forever in the lake of fire. We call the place hell. It's unfortunate that there are human beings today, alive today, who will choose to go to hell by choosing to reject Jesus. But they don't know it. The irony here is that the demons do know it. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Verse 30. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, don't just cast us out into the wilderness. Send us into this herd of swine.'" My experience with demonology is that demons need a place. They want an animal, they need a human being, they need a location, they need a house, they need an object. They attach themselves to things. And so in Jesus is not going to allow them to exist in this victim, this man who is under the influence of demons. And so they go for the next best thing. They go for the swine, the pigs. And he said, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Mark tells us that it was about 2,000 swine. And the herdsmen ran away, so it's not a small flock, ran away and went to the city. Now, what city, we don't know. Was it a small little town called Gergesa, or was it 5 miles away at Gadara? We're not sure. And reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And the whole city, and this is an incredible statement in itself, verse 34, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave the region. Now, a number of interesting things we need to highlight here as we close. Some have said that the swine shouldn't have been there in the first place. They were assuming that it was Jews who were raising swine, and that is highly, highly unlikely. This is the west side of the Sea of Galilee opened up the area called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis was a federation of cities, a number of them, Gadara being one of them, also another one called Gerasa, which is very similar, but farther away. 10 city-states that were Greco-Roman in nature, and they had been established by the Romans to serve as, in a sense, a military buffer from invasion from the east, specifically the Persians or the Babylonians or whoever. And it was actually established during the time of Caesar and Pompey in that era. And they used it as a tight federation, gave them lots of privileges in the Roman. There was a magnificent trade route between these cities. We would consider going to this area as going to a great mall. Anything you needed, you could find there. And there was these 10 city-states. Now, the inhabitants of this whole Decapolis area was made up of two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Unfortunately, they didn't have anything to do with each other. The Gentiles were primarily Greek in their background and incorporated practices, particularly sexual practices, that were absolutely abhorrent to the Jews. They ate all the wrong kinds of food. They were unclean. They wouldn't go in their houses. So you got two separate cultures living in the same area that would have absolutely no dialogue or no interaction with each other. The Jews, on the other hand, did things that were absolutely abhorrent to the Greeks, the Gentiles. The Gentiles, being of a Greek background, considered the physical body to be divine. And therefore, to circumcise yourself, particularly that area of the body which the Greeks considered especially divine, was absolutely barbaric. And they looked with a great distrust of the Jews and considered them to be heathen. And yet the Jews did the same thing to the Greeks. They considered them to be barbaric, and particularly, in terms of a common commentary on contemporary times, in their sexuality, and more specifically, homosexuality. For the Greeks, there was nothing wrong with what we would call pedophilia. There was absolutely nothing wrong with man-boy relationships. The Greeks had many wives and concubines. They were basically what we would call a free love zone. They thought that that was a part of religion. They thought that that was part of their culture, that that was a divine right, the expression of sexuality in any means, and actually, and particularly, homosexuality was reaching the higher levels of sensuality. Obviously, the Greeks, the Jews, would have nothing to do with that. They saw their lifestyle as just absolutely decadent. Now, having said that, most likely the herdsman and the man who owned this herd were Greeks and not Jews. So, and most likely this little town, city that they went to, was primarily inhabited by Greeks. And so, when the whole city, in verse 34, comes down to meet Jesus, when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region, not only because he impacted their economy by destroying 2,000 pigs, but because he was a Jew. They didn't want him around. They did not care that a demoniac had been healed. They only cared about their pigs. They only cared about the fact that Jesus was a Jew. And I bring that, I believe that this, the reaction of the city pictures the discomfort of having to admit you're wrong. They could not bring themselves to admit that maybe this Jewish preacher, maybe this Jewish teacher, who most likely they had heard about, maybe he really was the Son of God. And maybe the Jews were right. Because you see, if Jesus is right and he is the Son of God and he is who he says he is, that means the Jews are right about the Messiah. And if the Jews are right, then it's going to impact their lifestyle. And if we bring that up into a contemporary context, we can see that is why many people have such a great fear of becoming a Christian. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to have to admit that they're living in sin. They don't want to have to admit that some of the things they believe are wrong and that they're failing to believe some of the things they ought to believe. They want their freedom, perhaps even their sexual freedom or their financial freedom or their movement freedom or their lifestyle freedom or their relationship freedoms. They don't want to give those up. They don't want to admit that the life that they have chosen is wrong. So I believe that what Matthew has done for us and what the Holy Spirit has done for us through Matthew is that he's helped us to understand that there is a great amount of discomfort to following Jesus. We have to often get into a place where we are backs against the wall, we feel like we're sinking, and we say, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. And only then do we overcome our fear of uncertainty, our fear of insecurity, our fear of having to live by faith, and our fear of having to face ourselves and admit that perhaps we've made a lot of wrong choices in life. So, what are you going to do today to follow Jesus? Are you struggling with insecurity? That if you make that choice, it's going to cost something? Well, guess what? It is. Are you fearful of living a life of uncertainty, of uncertainty how Jesus is, or becoming a Christian is going to change your life? Well, you should be afraid. Are you waiting and waiting and hanging on until your back is against the wall and you're about to go down and you're struggling and you're perishing? And then you're going to call out to Jesus? Are you waiting until you get financially secure and then you will follow Jesus? Are you waiting until you have all the answers and then you'll follow Jesus? What Jesus has told us and what he has shown us by the healing of the demoniac, and this sums up the whole picture, is that if we are holding on to the things of the world, we are out of our minds. We are no different from a person who is possessed because we are possessed by the things of this world. It is the things of the world that is controlling us. It is the values of the world that is controlling us. It is the lifestyle of the world that is controlling us, and we don't want to give that up. But it's Jesus who heals us. And Mark will go on to tell us that one of the demoniacs came and sat at his feet and didn't want to leave his presence. And in fact, when Jesus left that side of the sea and went back to the other side, the healed demoniac wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, "No, stay here. Tell others about what has happened to you." And do you realize that this was the first Gentile convert? He was the first Gentile evangelist. Are you going to be first in your family to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? Don't be afraid. Jesus will take you to the greatest place there is, in His presence. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us. Thank you for the divine inspiration of your word. Father, there may be those listening to this who struggle with uncertainty. Maybe have been teetering on the edge of whether or not to really commit themselves and follow you. But God, I pray that you would free them. Give them the courage to come out and to follow Jesus, even in spite of the insecurity, in spite of the uncertainty, in spite of the fact that you call us to live by faith, in spite of the fact that we will have to admit that there are things that we are going to have to give up and that we've been wrong about some things. I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch the heart of everyone who hears this message. And grant them the courage to say, "Lord, save me. I'm perishing." In Jesus' name, amen.